Well, this morning we come to the fifth of Christ's cries from the cross. It's very brief, and it's very much to the point. I'm sure that there is no misunderstanding what Jesus meant when he cried from the cross, "I thirst." What can we say about such a statement? Arthur W. Pink had an awful lot to say about this statement, and I'm sure he could have found even more to say than he did when he wrote his book on the seven sayings of the Saviour on the cross. But I want to draw out just three lessons that we can learn, three things that this statement helps us to understand about Jesus Christ. And the first thing that this statement helps us to understand about Jesus Christ is that Jesus is a man. Jesus is a man. Well, how does this statement help us to understand better that Jesus is a man? Certainly by itself, if it stood alone of all the things that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did, this statement wouldn't be sufficient to tell us that Jesus was a man. We have to take it in the context of the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it does help us to see this truth. Consider the events that have taken place over the past few hours. This is the day commonly called Good Friday. It's the day on which he's crucified, the day on which he will die. But a lot has happened in the past 24 hours. The previous night, Jesus had met in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to remember that great day on which God visited his people in slavery in Egypt, that day on which they had slaughtered for each household a perfect lamb from their flocks, and smeared its blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes. The day in which they sheltered in those homes, eating the flesh that they had cooked of that lamb that they had sacrificed. The day on which God saved them from their slavery under the Egyptians. And the day in which he killed every firstborn among the people of Egypt. We've just sung about those events in Psalm 78. Momentous events that took place in the history of Israel. And Jesus gathered his disciples together the night before his death to remember what God had done for Israel all those centuries earlier. And as he did so, and as they ate together of that Passover feast, Jesus broke some bread and handed it to his disciples and said to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And he took a cup of wine, and after supper he distributed this among his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Jesus, in pointing his disciples to the ultimate fulfillment or that momentous event that had taken place centuries earlier when the people of Israel sacrificed a lamb and smeared its blood on the doorposts and lintels and sheltered in those homes and were freed from the condemnation of God and set free for service for Him. Jesus is saying, I am that lamb. Jesus is saying, mine is the body broken and killed. Mine is the blood shed to be a covering for you. You need to remember me. You need to remember my life. You need to remember what's just about to take place in my life. For these events in history gone by speak of this greatest of all events when Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep. Just hours earlier, Jesus had, in that Passover feast and in introducing the disciples to the Lord's Supper, had basically prophesied to him now on the cross as he cries out these words, I thirst. Well, from the upper room, Jesus had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he had pleaded with God. He had prayed there that if it were possible, this cup that he was destined to drink should be taken from him. He was praying that if there was another way for men and women and children to be saved from their sins, that God the Father would bring that about now, rather than his son having to go through these events that lay before him. He was in anguish there as he lay prostrate in the garden. The gospel writers tell us that so great was his anguish that his sweat contained blood. Seems an incredible thing, but medical scientists tell us that it is possible to be under such great strain that the tiny blood vessels in the forehead burst and the blood mingles with the sweat. And this is exactly what had happened to Jesus here. God had to send an angel to strengthen him. Such was his anguish that it would have killed him even there in the garden. But it wasn't the time to die there. It wasn't the place to die there. After leaving the garden, you know the story. Judas, his friend, his disciple, the man who had been with him day after day for 3.5 years, came up to him and betrayed him with a kiss. And there he was taken away to Caiaphas, the high priest. He stood trial there and was found guilty as blasphemy, as being a blasphemer. There he was condemned. But not having the power or the authority to pass sentence of death, they take him over to Pilate, and there they accuse him of treason. Pilate doesn't feel that the crimes that he's been accused of warrant his attention, and he passes the case over to Herod. Herod tries him and finds nothing worthy of death in him and sends him back to Pilate. All of this is happening during the night before Jesus is crucified. Pilate eventually responds to the cries of the crowd and washes his hands, pretending to have nothing to do with this situation, but nevertheless hands him over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. In between these differing trials, Jesus is beaten, he's mocked, He's scourged, his beard is pulled, his face is spat upon. Eventually, he exits Jerusalem carrying a cross. And there on Calvary's hill, he is put to death. Nails hammered through his hands and his feet. And there on a cross, he is left to suffer and to die. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he is crucified. At 12 o'clock, midday, the heavens are plunged into darkness. For 3 more hours, Jesus suffers there on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. And after 3 hours of darkness, after 6 hours of anguish hanging on a cross, after many more hours of having been beaten, tortured, he cries out, "I thirst." And this cry is the cry of a man in agony. This is the cry of a man responding naturally to all that has happened to him. A man who has lost so much blood by his beatings and his crucifixion. A man who is dehydrated. And he cries out, "I thirst." No doubt, each of the men either side of Jesus on this day have also been crying out similar words. This is the cry of a man. You see, after all that Jesus has been through, we would have been tempted to think that Jesus was superhuman. That he didn't have the same feelings that we have. That he didn't experience the pain as we would have experienced it. That the loss of blood would not have had the same effect upon him as it would have done upon us. But here in these words, Jesus acknowledges yet again that he is a man after all. It isn't just an apparition that hangs there on the tree. It isn't just something that looks like a man but really isn't a man. It isn't an angel that hangs on the tree. Some superhuman being that needs no food and needs no drink. No, in these words, Jesus intends to remind us yet again, as we have been reminded throughout his life, of his need to sleep, of his need to eat, of his need to drink, of the emotions of the human nature as he cried over the loss of a beloved friend, as he considered the sinfulness of Jerusalem and the reality of Israel being like a sheep without a shepherd. And as he cried tears of anguish even there, as he looked at the situation of this world with its back turned on God. Jesus is a man. And he's a man here, hanging on this cross. But the second thing that these words tell us is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Now Mark tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him as he journeyed to Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. Jesus, on 3 distinct occasions, told his disciples what was about to confront him in Jerusalem. in Mark's Gospel. And in chapter 8, we have the first of these three instances. We're told in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Then in chapter 9 and in verse 31, he says the same thing, but he adds a little more detail. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again." So, first of all, he's going to be rejected by the very people who should have led the acceptance of the Messiah in Jerusalem. Here we're told that he's going to be delivered over to men and he's going to die. And then in chapter 10, we have even more detail presented to us. In verse 33, we're told, Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. As he walked to Jerusalem, he knew these things. As he broke bread with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he knew these things. As he lay prostrate in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Jesus knew these things. As he was taken away by the chief priests and the scribes, he knew exactly what lay before him. Some have said that Mark has put these words into the mouth of Jesus. Some have said that Mark, writing after all of these events have taken place, after the church has begun, in order to present a more convincing case for Jesus as the Messiah, that Mark spoke about the things that he knew would happen to Jesus because he'd seen them happen, and attributed these words to Jesus himself. How do we know that this writer didn't just pretend that Jesus knew how he would die? Well, we know because these things were prophesied. We know that men wrote of these events hundreds of years before Jesus came into this world. Psalm 41 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus would be betrayed, that he would be handed over. Chapter 41 and verse 9 of the book of Psalms. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In Psalm 31 and verse 11, we're told that he would be forsaken by his companions because they're ashamed of him. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbours, and an object of dread to my acquaintances." This is exactly what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, by his friend. What happens? The disciples flee. They're full of dread. What's happening? We thought that this was a man who would deliver us from our enemies. And instead, he's being dragged off. Psalm 35 and verse 11, we're told malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They're accusing him of things that he never did. This was the kind of trial that Jesus would undergo. And it was foretold in the Psalms. Moreover, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that he would, like a sheep to the slaughter, be led away in silence. In other words, he wouldn't justify himself. He wouldn't present a defense. He wasn't going to go kicking and screaming to the cross, despite the fact that he was guiltless. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was killed. He was numbered with the transgressors, as we have already seen, and as Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us. Moreover, the Old Testament tells us the kind of death that Jesus would die. In Psalm 22 and in verse 16, we read there, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet." A reference to those nails being hammered through his hands and feet as he's crucified. And yet crucifixion was not known to David. It was a form of execution that hadn't even been invented during David's lifetime. And yet his words foretell the manner in which Christ would die. Psalm 109 reminds us that at his death, the Messiah would be mocked. He would be ridiculed. Psalm 109, verse 25. "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." Back to Psalm 22 and verses 7 and 8. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These are the very words that were spoken by the people who observed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Later on in that same psalm, we're told of the division of the garments. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus prayed for them. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Jesus is forsaken by God. We observed last week that he quoted Psalm 22 and verse 1 when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 34 gives us even more detail concerning his death when it says in verse 20, "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." A significant thing when you consider that three men died on crosses outside Jerusalem on that Good Friday, as we call it. Two of them had their legs broken to speed up the process of death so that it would all be over before the Jewish Sabbath began. But Christ was already dead. They didn't need to break his leg to speed up the process. Not one of his bones is broken. And Isaiah 53 reminds us too, and or foretells for us, the manner of his burial. It tells us there that they made his grave with the wicked. You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus would normally have had his body simply thrown into a mass grave where presumably those other two robbers had their own bodies thrown when they had died on the cross. Made his grave with the wicked, yet He's with a rich man in his death. He's buried in a rich man's grave. And even these things are fulfilled. Jesus knew what would happen to him. These words that Mark quotes of Jesus warning his disciples in ever-increasing detail about what was imminent for them, what was waiting for them in Jerusalem, they weren't guesses that Jesus was making. They weren't words that Mark has placed into his mouth. They were based on what Jesus knew of the Word of God. These prophecies that foretold of the sufferings and death of the Messiah. And as Jesus hangs on this cross and he cries out, "I thirst," Jesus is acknowledging not only that he's a man, but that he is also the Messiah. How? Well, simply in this, that as we read earlier in Psalm 69 and verse 21, the scriptures also foretold that the Messiah, suffering as he died, would be thirsting, and that they would bring sour wine for him to drink. And Jesus actually introduces, or at least John introduces, the fact that Jesus knew what was going on. He knew that the end was very near. And he knew that there was yet a scripture that had not been fulfilled. And in order for this scripture to be fulfilled, he cries out, "I thirst." A call for something to be brought to him. Knowing that as a result of that cry, the sour wine of which the psalmist prophesied would be offered to him. Jesus gives further evidence to the fact that he is the Messiah. If all the other prophecies fulfilled in his life were not enough, and they would not have been enough if any one prophecy had remained unfulfilled. And Jesus, even as he hangs on the cross, is reviewing in his mind the word of Holy Scripture that foretold his coming and his sufferings and his death. And he fulfills Scripture in its smallest detail. And yet, having said that, it wasn't in his power, was it? He could cry out, "I thirst," but he couldn't force them to bring the sour wine. It wasn't Jesus who made them divide his garments to cast lots for his clothing. It wasn't Jesus who had decided by what death he would die, as though he could be executed by electric chair or poisoned injection or by hanging, and he had a choice as to which one. It's very interesting, in fact, that on a number of occasions the Jews have tried to stone him to death, and he walked free of them. And yet on this occasion, they didn't try to stone him. They actually went through the proper channels and went through the right authorities to have him crucified legally in the Roman Empire. Fascinating thing. You see, God is at work here. The Messiah is to die as God predicted the Messiah was to die. And in Jesus' cry from the cross on this occasion, he's just adding weight to all the evidence that there already is to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Had this not happened, had the sour wine not been brought, we could say, well, it's all very well, he's fulfilled so much, but the real Messiah hasn't yet come. The real Messiah who will fulfill even this prophecy as well. And there's a third thing that we learn from this statement that Jesus made, and that is that Jesus is the sinner's substitute. Jesus is the sinner's substitute. Well, how do we get this from the words, "I thirst"? Well, there's a couple of things that I think we can draw out in terms of the meaning of these words before us. First of all, they point us to the anguish of hell. The Bible has much to say about hell. People have calculated that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And on one of those occasions, when Jesus spoke about hell, he told a story. In Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 and following, he told us about a rich man and about a poor man called Lazarus. Now, some people refer to this as a parable. I am of the opinion that these are real events that Jesus is referring to as he tells this story. Many of his parables are introduced in such a way, and many of them are bunched together. Here we have it in a series of teachings that Jesus gives in a very matter-of-fact way. Furthermore, in none of his other parables does Jesus give a name to any of the key characters, whereas here we're told that the poor man was named Lazarus. So for various reasons, I think that we're to take this as a literal statement of something that has happened to two men, a rich man and a poor man. And certainly there may be figurative language within this. But we're told that this rich man and this poor man, they both died. And the rich man went to hell and the poor man went to heaven. And in verse 24, we're told that the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." I don't want to preach on this story of the rich man and Lazarus, but simply to point out that here in this story, we have given for us a picture of what hell is like and what the anguish of hell is like. And I suggest to you that part of Jesus' purpose in speaking these words, saying, "I thirst," is to point us to the reality of what he has just been going through. Jesus Christ has just been going through hell. And I don't mean that in any figurative way. I don't mean it like the way the world sometimes speaks of experiences they go through and they say it was like hell. Jesus didn't go through something that was like hell when he hung on the cross. He went through hell. God had turned his back on him. No more encouragement, no more support, no more strengthening of his own unique son. Rather, that all the anger against the sins of his people are poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies there on the cross as the sinner's substitute. And here in these words, we have a follow-on statement from my God, why have you forsaken me, to I thirst. Here I am hanging on a cross, undergoing the torments of hell for my people. A torment that is both spiritual, forsaken by God, and a torment that is physical. I thirst. Here in these words, Jesus emphasizes once again that he is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of his people, to make atonement for the unrighteousness of his people. And the other aspect of this, as Jesus comes out of the sufferings of hell, as it were, at the end of this time when he's been forsaken by God and he's borne all the sins of his people on the cross, he cries out and he... Now, he's spoken before about being thirsty. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, he once, when he was travelling on one of his journeys, stopped for a rest by a well. And he sent his disciples off to get some refreshments. And in the meantime, a woman comes out of the city. And Jesus speaks to her. And in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and in verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." In effect, he's saying, "I'm thirsty." He goes on in verse 10, and he says, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And further, in verse 13, he says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water from the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. Forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus points that woman to a need that every human being has, a thirst that we all have, a thirst for reality, a thirst for meaning and purpose. But he points not only to the reality of thirst, but he points to where that thirst can be quenched. He says that there is living water that can be found. And the scriptures teach us that that living water is found in him. It's found through him. And I suggest to you this morning that as Jesus hangs on the cross, as the sinner's substitute in the place of sinners, Jesus cries out and he says, "I thirst." He thirsts for God. His God has forsaken him. His God has turned his back on him. And Jesus thirsts. He thirsts for reality. He thirsts for peace. He thirsts for something that will be enduring. He thirsts for God. We can turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 42. Those words that are familiar to us. "As a deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63 in verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And in these words that Jesus speaks from the cross, Jesus identifies himself with his people and with the longings of our hearts. "I thirst," he cries, "I thirst for the living God." Jesus is a man. He had to be a man to be our representative. Jesus is the Messiah. He He had to be the Messiah if he was to fulfill the way of salvation planned by the living God. And Jesus is the sinner's substitute. And he identifies with the sinner on the cross and proclaims the sinner's greatest need, and a need that can only be met through him, through his substitutionary atonement on the cross. Let me draw three lessons, three conclusions. Jesus is a man. Jesus lived as a man in this world, and as a man, he suffered. And the reality is that living in a world that is fallen, living in a world that has been spoiled by sin, there inevitably is suffering. This cry of Christ from the cross, crying out as a man, "I thirst," reminds us that even when we become Christians, even when we are blessed by God with eternal life, we are not immune from suffering. Some people seem to teach that if you decide to become a follower of Jesus, that all your problems will be over. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more sickness. God wants you to live a healthy and wealthy life. But Jesus' life tells us something very different. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a poor man who had nowhere to lay his head. And he reminded his disciples that they would need to be like him. They would need to take up a cross and follow him. They would need to be prepared to be without the pleasures that wealth in this world can buy. That they would need to suffer for his sake, just as he suffered for our sake. These words of Christ from the cross remind us that living in a sinful world means suffering. And it doesn't mean that God is far from us, because Jesus himself has borne our sins on the tree. Because God forsook Jesus instead of us, if we believe in him. Yes, we may suffer, but we suffer with God's help, with his strength. Just as the Apostle Paul reminds us, he had learned to be content in every situation because he knew that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. The second concluding word with regard to Jesus as the Messiah. What do these words teach us about living as a Christian? Well, think about Jesus as he hung on the cross. Jesus was concerned about the Word of God. He had made sure that he knew the Word of God. He had been able to tell his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him when they reached Jerusalem. And even as he hung on the cross, he was meditating on the Word of God. And he was concerned to see the Word of God fulfilled. And as Christians, that should be our great concern. It should be our concern to live according to God's Word, to obey God's Word in every detail, never to have the attitude of, well, you know, I've sorted out the big things. You know, this thing is just a little thing. God isn't going to be too concerned about this thing. It's minor. It's small. You know, there's freedom for us as Christians. There's liberty of conscience and all of that sort of thing. But Paul Paul reminds us that if we know that something is wrong, if we believe that something is wrong, it's a sin. Even when it may not be a sin, so significant is the Word of God and our understanding of the Word of God that we can't simply explain it away, you see. Just because someone else feels that they can do something, if it's against our conscience, we must obey it, however small or however great the thing may be. Jesus' words from the cross, as he cries out, knowing that all men, and so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, cried out, "I thirst," so we need to pay close attention to the Word of God and apply it to our own lives as we are taught by the Spirit. And then finally, Jesus is the sinner's substitute. And his cry from the cross reminds us about man's greatest need, the need to be right with God, the need to have that thirst for meaning, that thirst for purpose, that thirst essentially for God to be quenched. And how is it quenched? It's quenched through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. And so I ask this question in closing. Is Jesus your substitute? Has he died on the cross in your place? Is he your Passover lamb? Are you hiding in him? Does his blood cover you so that the angel of death passes by? Or are you under God's condemnation and wrath? May God help us each one to trust in him and to obey him perfectly.